We shall now turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Here is a wonderful promise to believers. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is not a command. It is not in the imperative. Here is an assurance. This is an assurance that sin will not have dominion over God's people. You see, the commands have already been given. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, verse 12. But this promise here ensures that the commands will be fulfilled. The commands will be obeyed, because the Lord's people have a guarantee that sin shall not have dominion over them. Sometimes they worry that sin will have dominion over them. They are concerned lest sin have a total victory over them. But this is a lie of Satan. The promise of God is that sin shall not have dominion over believers. Now, the law could not do this. The law is weak. Believers, before they believed, when they were still unconverted, they were under God's wrath and curse, which shuts them up to despair and leaves them hopeless to escape the power of sin. But it is different now. They are believers, and by grace they have believed and receive strength also to resist sin. They are not under the law as to its condemning power. They are under grace, which gives liberty and strength and power to resist and overcome sin. And therefore, sin shall not have dominion over them. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the Lord helping us this morning, we will consider the two parts of this verse. And that is, first of all, the assurance that sin shall not have dominion over believers. That's the assurance, and that's the first point. The assurance, sin shall not have dominion over you. And secondly, the explanation. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. This last part of the verse, ye are not under the law, but under grace, explains why they may be assured that sin shall not have dominion over them. So these are the two parts of the verse and the two heads that we have this morning for our sermon today: the assurance and the explanation. The assurance, sin shall not have dominion over you, and the explanation, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The assurance and the explanation. And I ask you, do you desire to be delivered from the power of sin? Do you want to be free from sin? Or do you only leave sin when you begin to be afraid of hell? So that when the fear goes away, well, then you go back to sin. Does that describe you today? I was once taking one of my usual walks and saw the seagulls on the land area during low tide, very wet, with puddles of water here and there. And often I see dead, rotting fish on the shore. Well, one of these seagulls was helping itself to one of these dead fish. Perhaps it had been dead for a long time, I don't know. But I noticed that when I began to walk toward this seagull, the bird began to move away. It would stop eating, it would walk away from it. But then whenever I withdrew, the seagull promptly went back to the dead fish. Now, does that describe you? Whenever you begin to be more awakened to the reality of God's wrath, then you begin to leave sin alone. You turn away from some sinful practices. But then when the fear of God and his wrath begins to go away from you, you go quickly back to the same sins. Friend, doesn't that describe a state in which you are in great need of salvation from the power of sin? You need grace. You need a real powerful principle put within you so that you would be willing to turn from sins, not only when the wrath of God is very real to you, but that you would have a new love for holiness, that you would have a new view of Christ and his loveliness, and that you would be washed from your filthiness, and you would have a desire to devote yourself to truth and righteousness, to pleasing Christ, the true loving master. Oh, pray then that you would be born again, that a principle of spiritual life, a holy disposition would be put within you, a new heart would be put within you, and God would cause you willingly to walk after his statutes and do them willingly, so that when his wrath makes you afraid, that would not be the only time you shun sin, but that you would always willingly desire to leave sin behind and follow Christ. And so it is with believers. They willingly follow the paths of righteousness, and it's the love, not the anger, but the love of Christ that constrains them to do so. So we have an assurance here that sin shall not have dominion over believers. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the first part of the verse is the assurance that sin will not have dominion. It will not be master. It will not rule over you. And how wonderful a promise that is. Now, you might ask, when Paul gives the exhortation, when he gives the commands of God to turn from sin, let not sin therefore reign, you need to fight sin, are these commands necessary for believers? Don't they already want to fight sin? Don't they already want to turn from sin? Well, that's true. They do. They do want to fight sin. They do want to turn from sin, and yet these exhortations and commands are needful. Why? Because believers are still sinners, and it is possible for them to get lazy. It is possible even for them to be temporarily deceived by false teachers and their own deceitful hearts. And one of those deceitful suggestions is, well, if our sins are forgiven, then why should we bother trying to be holy? We're not going to hell, and so why should we bother trying to be righteous? We're already righteous in Christ. We don't need to turn from our sins because our sins will not bring us to hell. Of course, the believer in his right mind will not think like that, because it's grace that prompts the believer to turn from sin. But there are some who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they use God's grace and forgiveness in their, according to their own deceitful, sinful hearts, to give them an excuse to sin against God deliberately. And this is a big, great lie of Satan. And so Paul is taking up this argument, and he is answering the objections that some may have to the doctrine of free grace and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In other words, here is the doctrine, forgiveness by Christ alone. And some will say, well, if that's the true doctrine, then that will tempt people to be loose with sin. So Paul is answering that. He says, going back to the previous chapter, the law entered that the offense might abound, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so that the greater sin is, the greater God's grace is, and the more horrible sin is, the more wonderful God's grace appears because it can take away all that sin. And someone might say, well, if that's the case, we might as well just keep sinning because then God's grace will appear all the more clearly. And Paul is saying, God forbid. Verse 1 of our chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that the logical conclusion we come to after thinking about the doctrines of grace? No, may it never be. No right-thinking believer would ever think like that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, sin is a dreadful evil. And anyone with a spark of grace will want to shun sin because that's what grace teaches us. Grace shows us the evil of sin as more dreadful than the most dreaded disease. And so grace and the new birth and the principle of spiritual life is a holy principle teaching us and making us desire to turn from sin. And so Paul is, as usual, logically explaining how it is inconsistent to go on in sin when we have grace. He begins by saying that we're dead to sin, or we died to sin. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin or died to sin live any longer therein? We're dead to sin, and that you want to live in sin? That is a contradiction. To live and die at the same time with regard to the same thing is a contradiction. So you cannot both live in sin and die unto sin. You have died to sin, and therefore you cannot live any longer therein in sin. So that is the first argument. It's a contradiction. And then he says, you have been baptized. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Your baptism reveals union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And as he died to sin, so we should die to sin. Baptism is revealing death, death with Christ. That means death to sin. So there's a death involved. We have died in Christ, which means we should die to sin. And not only are we dead with Christ, but we are alive with Christ. It's not we were dead with Christ, but now we're alive with Christ. It's both a death and a resurrection at the same time. Died with Christ, alive with Christ. And we are, because we have been planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, verse 5, so that we should walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life. We're alive to God. We are alive to God, and so we should live to God. Again, this is our relation to God. Justified, forgiven, accepted, we're alive to God, we're reconciled to God. And so we should live to God, live to righteousness, show his glory, be on his side, follow him, keep his commandments. And that is why Paul comes to this exhortation in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You are alive to God, so you cannot and you must not be alive to sin. You're alive to God, so die to sin. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, here's the question. How can we do this? How can we be motivated? How can we get the strength and encouragement to fight sin? Sin is a reality, and it's a great struggle with the child of God. How do we get the power? How can we go forward turning from sin, not allowing sin to reign over us? Well, that's where our text comes in. We can do so, and we are encouraged to persevere in fighting sin because of this. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Here's our encouragement. This gives us incentive to go forward fighting sin, resisting sin, killing sin. We are not under the law. If we were under the law, that would bring us into bondage. We'd have no help, no strength. But we are under grace. We have liberty, we have strength to turn from sin. So, as we said earlier, God's grace ensures that the exhortations to oppose sin, fight sin, will be realized. We will obey these exhortations. We will fight sin. We will not allow sin to reign over us because of this fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What a relief this is. The believer sometimes feels that sin is not being totally overcome, but the believer is assured that sin will not totally overcome them. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is something that we need to hear, because sin is so powerful. Sin is a reality. Sin, as to its guilt, well, that has been removed by the blood of Christ. But sin, as to its presence and power, it's a reality within. The old man, sin, is still there. It's a principle of evil. It has not been surgically removed. You can remove tumors, but you can't remove sin by surgery. It has to be mortified. It has to be crucified. It has to be resisted. We have to go to Christ for the power to overcome it. And it will not fully die and be extinguished until the believer dies and goes to heaven. And then believers will be made perfect in holiness, immediately passing into glory, which we all know that. Believers know that. So sin is a reality. And so what a comfort it is to know that in the meantime, here on earth, as we fight sin, sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. The fact is, sin tries to reign over you. That's the thing. Sin is trying to have the mastery over you. You can't just say, well, I'm a believer in Christ, my sins are forgiven, God has sanctified me, so I don't have a thing to worry about. Sin will never have dominion over me. Well, it's trying to have dominion over you. And one of the ways it will not have dominion over you is because God gives the grace to fight it. And if you're not fighting sin, you're not a believer. That's really what it comes down to, and that's a wake-up call to many loose Christians in the world. If you're not positively fighting sin, you're not a child of God. Because grace will work in that way to fight sin. It will manifest itself in effort to resist sin. That is, and so my point is, sin is trying to overcome us. It's still a power within us. Again, it's not going to be fully removed until we die, until we go to heaven. In the meantime, it's struggling, and it feels sometimes like a life and death struggle. And it sometimes is so overwhelming to the true child of God that he is so relieved by a comforting promise like the one before us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul is saying to them, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You need to fight it. But here's your comfort. It will not reign over you. You might say, well, is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Think of it this way. If you said, sin is reigning over you now, but don't let it reign over you, well, you're without hope. If the exhortation to let not sin reign over you implies that it is now reigning over you, but you must not let it reign over you, then that's like going to a slave in chains and telling this poor slave in chains, break your chains. Don't obey your master anymore. Let not your tyrant be tyrannical over you anymore. That's impossible. He has to be set free first. Come out of his chains. God breaking those chains in the spiritual realm, setting the slave free. He's no longer a slave. Now he's out of that camp. Don't go back to it. Don't let that tyrant reign over you, because the tyrant won't reign over you. That's your assurance. Let not sin therefore reign over you, because it will not have dominion over you. That's the true logic of God's word. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. You're not in bondage anymore, but under grace. So this is an assurance that is needful. It's essential for believers to hear this comforting truth, the certainty that sin shall not have dominion over you. Now you might ask, but it's put in the future. It shall not, it will not, and it is in the future tense. Sin is not going to have dominion over you. Does that mean that it has dominion over you now, but it won't in the future? No. No, because the future is expressing a certainty. Sin doesn't have the mastery over you now, and it will not in the future. It doesn't have dominion over you now, and it never will. Now that is assuring. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It doesn't now, and it never will. But you might say, but isn't this a command? Perhaps he's saying, you shall not let sin have dominion over you. But it's not a command. It's a promise. Because it begins with the word for, as well as it's in the future tense, it's not imperative. It begins with for sin shall not have dominion over you. The commands have already been given. Now he explains how this can be possible. He's giving you motivation. He's giving you the reason why you can and will have grace to obey those commands. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And the grace of God ensures that sin will not have dominion over you. And so this is an assurance. You are not to let sin reign over you, because sin will not have dominion over you. Therefore have nothing to do with sin, and shun it and disown it. Sin does not belong to you. You do not belong to sin. How encouraging this is. What a confirmation we have here when believers are overwhelmed in the fight and struggle against sin, and they feel like David when he was a fugitive running away from Saul. He said, David was very discouraged once, and he said, one day I shall perish by the hand of Saul. And what did he do? He used unlawful means, it would seem, going into the camp of the enemy, into the Philistines' territory, leaving God's people, Israel. He was so discouraged. Saul is going to get the better of me. I will perish by his hand. And the Lord's people might feel sin is so powerful. One day I'm just going to fall totally. But Paul is encouraging poor, weak believers, and who is not poor and weak among us? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. You may see setbacks, and you have to confess that iniquities prevail against you. But as for our transgressions, God shall purge them all away. That's what David acknowledged. You may be tempted to surrender, but these are temptations, and you're to resist them and lay hold of the promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. Again, sin is trying to have dominion over you. And this is a warning to the unconverted that sin is so powerful and it reigns over you, even though you do not feel it. But the Word of God shows it, and if you're awakened to the truth, you would see it. You just try to leave sin on your own, and you're without power. You'll go right back to it like the seagulls, back to the carnage. I was reading about some of the most powerful persons in the history of the world. Genghis Khan was a Mongolian ruler, and Ashokan, an Indian emperor, and one of them ruled over almost half the world's population at once. But what is that dominion in comparison with the dominion of sin over a person? It's not half ruling just half the person. It's ruling the whole entire person under the sway and dominion of sin. Think of that, friend. If you're not converted and you're not trusting in Christ, you are under the complete dominion of sin. How solemn that is. But the child of God is not. They've been released from that dominion. And so it is with you, friend. If you're seeking to follow Christ sincerely, if Jesus is precious to you, and you have a view of his loveliness, and you're not satisfied till you see that again, and you're drawn to him, and you want to know more of him, and you truly, deep down inside you, hate sin, and it's the evil and bitter thing to you, and you delight in God's ways, and you delight in his law, and your only regret is that you don't have strength as you desire to obey his law, and you sincerely desire to take his yoke and follow Christ, well, you have this promise. This promise is fulfilled in your case. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It will not be your master and lord. Literally, sin shall not lord it over you. It will not exert its mastery over you. It will not lord it over you. Same word as for master or lord in the New Testament. It will not lord it over you. So it's not the ruling power in your life. It's not the governing principle. What is? It's grace, holiness, spiritual life. That's the prevailing, ruling principle with you. Grace and holiness. Yes, it's true that you're still a sinner, but sin shall not have dominion over you. It never will. And this truth does not mean that a believer will never fall into sin. It doesn't mean that they will never be overcome on occasion. Peter fell, David fell. But remember, at the same time, not every believer has to fall like that. And God can keep you from foul falls. And you don't have evidence of grace unless you desire to be kept from those kinds of falls. And you're praying earnestly to be kept. But the point is, even when believers fall, it is a fall into sin. But it is not a life of sin. Sin had a temporary victory, but sin does not have dominion. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And when believers fall, they can say to the enemy, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise, because sin shall not have dominion over me." And so the promise of God's word gives peace to a believer to allay those fears. Sin is not their king. Satan is not their God. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They will not totally nor finally fall away. Believers don't want to fall at all, and they're praying to be kept. And so they should lay hold upon this promise. You may worry that you'll fall into sin, but how will you go on without undue fear? Here's your motivation. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not have ultimate victory. It does not reign over you. It does not, and it will not. If you were in a boat and you saw water leaking inside the boat, then you might be begin to worry that the boat will sink. You might be tempted even to jump ship. But then the captain of the boat says to you, no, it's not leaking, it's condensation. Then you'll be relieved. And so you would go on sailing through the waters. And so for the child of God, their ship is not sinking. They may see sin, but it's not having the mastery. And God is giving them the assurance that sin will not have dominion. So keep sailing on, child of God. Persevere in the fight. Victory is assured. Nothing is more certain than ultimate triumph, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is this so certain? Why do we have this assurance? Well, the two reasons are brought before us. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And that is the second point, the explanation. One, not under the law, and two, under grace. You will not be under the mastery and dominion of sin because redeeming love has provided the grace that you need to be free from its dominating power and to go on resisting sin. Here is your encouragement, and now here is the explanation. First, the negative of the promise, ye are not under the law, and then the positive of the promise or explanation, ye are under grace. Not under the law. What does this mean? Does it mean that the law or the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with a believer now? Absolutely not. Of course, the child of God wants to keep the commandments. And the law of God, the commandments of God, are a perfect rule to follow, the perfect rule of righteousness. It's their duty. It shows, it prescribes their duty. But it does not prescribe the basis of forgiveness. The law does not show them how to be saved. It shows them how to live their lives, but it doesn't show them the way of forgiveness. So when Paul says, ye are not under the law, he doesn't mean you're not under the law to guide you how to live your life. Yes, the law of God still has authority over you. Of course it does. We're to obey God's law. God's law can never change, and every rational creature is obligated to obey the law. The damned in hell is obligated to obey God's law. Believers are obligated to obey God's law, and they want to obey God's law. But Paul is saying, ye are not under the law as to its condemning power. The law is not over you to condemn you. You're under grace to draw you. You're not under the law as to its curse. It doesn't threaten and curse you. You're under grace to move you to obedience. So there are two things that the law cannot do. And what are they? One, the law cannot justify the guilty. It cannot take away your sins. Cannot bring you to heaven. The law cannot do that. The law cannot justify the guilty. Secondly, the law cannot deliver from bondage. The law cannot deliver you from the power of sin. The law cannot deliver you from the domination of sin. You will never get freedom from sin by going to the law. And that's why there are millions of sinners enslaved in bondage to sin, because they're seeking salvation by the law. And they're in love with sin because they're leaning on their own good works to bring them to heaven. So they love sin, and they have never experienced that sin-subduing power which believers do receive by the grace of God. So the law cannot justify the guilty. The law cannot deliver from bondage. Now here's one essential point. Because we are guilty, we are under bondage. This is true for every non-believer, everyone who is not converted, everyone who has not trusted in Christ for salvation. Because we are guilty, we are under bondage to sin. And it's only when we are justified by Christ that we receive liberty from sin. In other words, we must be justified by the grace of God through Christ so that we can also be delivered from the dominion of sin, the power of sin. And that's why what Paul is speaking about justification in the foregoing chapter, in the previous chapter. He's speaking about being justified by grace, justified by Christ who kept the law in the place of his people. So put it this way. To be released from bondage to sin is one of the greatest blessings we can receive. Now, how can a sinner under the curse of the law receive such an undeserved blessing to be delivered from the dominion of sin? No, the point is, the law shuts us up under the power of sin because we have no access to the strength to enable us to turn from sin. We don't deserve the blessing. We deserve the curse. We deserve God's wrath. And the law stands as a great barrier, a barrier that is greater than Great Barrier Island. The law is the greatest barrier in the world. It bars a sinner from life. It bars a sinner from liberty. It bars a sinner from freedom, from dominion of sin. And as long as we're under the law, we're under the dominion of sin. What does that say about you, friend? Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're under the law. And if you're under the law and God's curse is over you, you're under the dominion of sin. It's only when, by grace, a sinner believes in Christ, receives justification, the pardon of sin, the curse is gone, God's wrath is gone, the law is its condemning power, the curse of the law is removed, and the believer has access to sin-subduing grace, to receive liberty and strength from the God of all grace, to set the sinner free from the power of sin. So you see why Paul is saying, no, you're not under the law. Remember that, child of God, you're not under the law. If you're under the law, you would have no hope. You'd be shut up to despair. But you're under grace, and you have freedom. You receive grace from God to strengthen you to turn from sin. By the way, that again, friends, tells each of us to be crying out, to be set free from the curse of the law, that we might receive sin-subduing grace. So then, that's the negative side of the promise. You're not under the law. Then what are you? You're under grace. And because you're not under the law, and because you're under grace, therefore sin shall not have dominion over you. Justified by faith in Christ. Paul, in the previous chapter, is bringing out this wonderful truth, this most solemn truth, that all of us today, we are either in Adam or in Christ. Which one is it? If we're in Adam, we're represented by him and we're under the curse of the law. If we're in Christ, then our sins are forgiven and we receive grace. And he sums up the last part of chapter 5 by these words in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We're all sinners because of one man's disobedience. We sinned and fell with Adam. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Christ, we're righteous in him, and therefore we are delivered from the condemning power of the law. And we are under grace. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace, think of that, grace did much more abound. Grace abounded in what way to you and me if we're believers in Christ? By conquering our sin. Grace abounded with me by setting me free from sin. Grace abounded in me by making me willing in a day of God's power to serve Christ and take his yoke and follow him. That's abounding grace. I don't have to obey sin. I throw off the yoke of sin and I have grace and power to serve Christ. That's grace abounding. If grace abounds like that to me, why would I want to go back to sin? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. The law shuts you up under bondage, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What is grace? Someone put it this way. Grace is the sovereign will of God coming to expression in the deliverance of sinners from the guilt and power of sin. Grace is God's sovereign will that manifests itself in delivering sinners from the power of sin. Grace, by definition, delivers sinners from sin. And so, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. And that's what grace does. It delivers you from the dominion of sin. Think of that. I'm not under the power and dominion of sin because God has showed me grace. I'm under grace. And what grace does is give me access to all the resources of divine strength and power. It gives me motivation, draws me by his love. I see wonderful provision in the God of all grace. And one of those provisions from the God of grace is the grace of sanctification. We hear about justification, which we all know because the children are still learning it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act once and for all, pardon, acceptance, once and for all. But the other grace is sanctification. And sanctification is an ongoing work. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what we have in our chapter. The grace to die to sin and live unto righteousness. If we have grace, that's what we want to do. If we have grace, it is our desire to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And this is a blessing that the God of grace gives us, delivering us from the dominion of sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace. Grace, again, gives us access, allows us to receive the infinite resources to turn from sin. Blessings from the God of grace. And one of these blessings, we've already spoken about it, is union with Christ. United to Christ. I'm one with Christ, the believer may say. And so that's why Paul says, you are baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. You're united to Christ. You died in Christ. Again, think of it this way. Jesus died in our place. We should have been there. We should have literally died. But he died in our place. So he died for us. He represented us. It's like we were there. He represented us. We died in him. That's the death that he's speaking of. We died with him. And not only did we die with him, we live with him. That's the counterpart. We live with Christ. Because of this life by his resurrection, we have strength and power to fight sin. So grace gives us infinite resources. And then here's another distinction which is very helpful to a child of God. And that is, in our chapter, we have two deaths. Two deaths. One is where Paul says, we were baptized into his death. We have died with Christ. But then he says there's another death, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man here died with him, was crucified with him. And so in one sense, the believer is distinct from his old man. Yes, of course, we are responsible for our sins. It is our sin that we have to confess. But in another sense, the believer is distinct from our old man. In what way? Well, because sin is going to die. The old man is going to perish. It's going to be extinguished, annihilated. But the believer is going to go on living in heaven forever. And so Paul is comforting believers by saying, knowing this, you know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man, this principle of sin, has been crucified. In point of the law of God, it has been condemned. And in actual fact, by the Holy Spirit, a mortal wound has been given to the old man. It has been crucified. It's like an arrow has been shot into the old man, and it's bleeding, and it's dying, and it's weakening, and soon it will be altogether destroyed. Your old man is crucified. So when Christ was crucified, your old man was crucified with him. In point of law, God saw your old man crucified with Christ. But then, in actual fact, the Holy Spirit comes through the channel of the cross. The Holy Spirit comes and works destruction on the old man, crucifies the flesh with the affections and lusts. So a death blow has been dealt to the old man. And that is why sin shall not have dominion over you. You're a child of God. You're a believer in Christ. You have received grace. And your old man is crucified. It's bleeding, dying, it's weakening. It's going to perish forever. So of course, sin shall not have dominion over you. Can a mortally wounded tyrant really have success in dominating the empire all over again? No, he's sick. He's dying. He's going to die in a few days. There's hope for the whole empire. There's hope for the child of God because sin has been given a death blow. Your old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. But notice he says, that henceforth, from now on, ye should not serve sin. Don't ever forget, we don't just sit back and just watch it happen. We have our work to do. We go on fighting sin. Let not sin reign. It's trying to reign. Don't let it reign. Resist it with all your might. Make use of the means of grace. Plead the promises of God. Pray without ceasing. Lay hold of this promise, for sin shall not have dominion over you. How many precious promises are in the Word to encourage us, to draw us by the love of Christ, to devote ourselves to Him. And devoting ourselves to Christ means turning our back on sin and watching over our senses and guarding against evil thoughts. And asking God to set a watch over our mouths, keep the door of our lips. Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Your members of your body, the foot, the hand, the eye, don't yield to them. They are being prompted by sin in the unbeliever, and they will be prompted by sin in you too unless you resist it and pray for grace to overcome. Let not sin reign, but here is your encouragement. Sin shall not reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And in the context of this chapter, Paul carries on and says, verse 15, what then? He says, if he's saying, all right, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? We just said you're not under the law. Well, someone might say, I'm not under the law, I'm not condemned, so I might as well not be very careful about sin. Shall we continue, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, may it never be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So if you yield, if you give in to sin, do you know what's going to happen? You're the servant of sin. But wait a minute. Believers, are they servants of sin? No, they're servants of righteousness. And so you need to serve God and righteousness. So Paul is so logical here. If you go on in sin, do you know what you are? You're a servant of sin. And servants of sin go to hell. But being made free from sin, you're the servant of righteousness. Besides, child of God, what fruit had you then in those things where you're now ashamed? When you look back at an unconverted life and saw your sinful activities, are you ready to just crack up jokes and talk about all the good old times you had? Not at all. You're ashamed of those things. What fruit did you have in those things? No. Now you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And that's your desire, to be holy and follow Christ. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go on in sin, it's nothing but death, but lay hold of the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. So to answer this question, going very back to the very first beginning of the chapter, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you said where sin abounds, grace abounds. The more we see sin, the more we see grace. So why don't we just go on in sin? He says, God forbid, may it never be. Here is the rebuttal. Here is the answer to that objection. It is this. The fact that you are under grace is proof that you will not abound in sin. No, you should not go on in sin because you are under grace. And that abounding grace is the guarantee you will not abound in sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. You're under infinite resources. And why should a believer despair when an ocean of grace is brought to view and we are receiving grace every day? God is our refuge and our strength, and therefore we may resist with confidence in Him that we will overcome sin. And Christ is on our side, the great high priest who has compassion and who cares for his people in their darkest hours and their deepest struggles. He comes in love with sympathy to help his dear people. Nothing is more certain than this truth, that sin shall not have dominion over believers. And therefore we have great incentive to go forward in the spiritual battles. And finally, for those who are not in Christ, where are you? I remind you, you're in Adam. You're under the law. You're under bondage. You're under the dominion of sin. And the call to you is, seek the Lord and His face, His strength evermore, and pray that God will fulfill His word to you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And listen to this exhortation. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See Jesus taking away sin. See Him taking away the guilt of sin, so that a sinner is delivered from condemnation, delivered from the curse of the law. See Jesus taking away the power of sin, because through the cross He sends His Spirit to conquer the old man and put grace in you to make you live to righteousness. Pray that you would be truly set free. You may think you have liberty in sin, liberty in the world, but that's a bondage. And oh, that the Lord would open your eyes to see those chains, but also to see that If the Son, that is Jesus Christ, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And may he bless his word. Let us pray.